Well, good morning. If you want to grab your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 123. We are in Psalm 123 this morning as we continue on in our series entitled A Summer in the Psalms. And we are here in this psalm and really in this series in order for us to kind of continue this theme of wholeness that we started at the beginning of the year. You know, we've talked often that we feel like life, we just feel a bit banged up and broken in life. And now with the last couple of months, we've felt that all the more, right? And so really from the beginning of the year, we've been looking at this idea of wholeness where we are seeking the Lord. And what we found at the beginning of the year, we found that really wholeness comes when we actually stop, when we pause, and we look back at who God is. It's because, as John Calvin, a famous theologian, said, it's when we look at God that actually begins to change who we are. And so we begin to see our lives are changed as we focus on the attributes or the characteristics of God. And that's really what we've wanted to do since the beginning of the year. And then we kind of turn the corner to begin to look at how is God forming us as a church. And so we spent a couple of months in 1 Timothy. And now we're making a turn again and going through the Psalms of Ascent, where we just look at the ancient people of God as they would go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. We want to learn from them of their heart. We want to learn from them the ways in which they worship the Lord so that we too might experience that kind of joy and that kind of freedom and that kind of wholeness once again. And so, again, we're going to just be going through Psalm 123 to see how the Lord can hopefully put us back together again. So I'm not sure how you experienced elementary, but I hated school growing up. If you know me, you know that I love to learn, and so that's kind of maybe a little bit of an odd statement in my life, but I hated at least the environment of elementary school growing up, because there was something that happened to me between the third and fourth grade that dramatically and drastically changed my life, and not for the better. Any of you ever had chocolate chip muffins from Costco before? Anybody? Or Sam's Club? Or, you know, those big muffins that like almost are the size of you when you're in third grade? Well, that summer I discovered those muffins and I pretty much doubled my weight from third grade to fourth grade. So just imagine that transformation. They tasted yummy, but by the time I got to school, man, everything changed for me. And then on top of that, I was wearing glasses with the tinting before that was cool. And so just kind of throw that into the mix. And then if you've ever gotten close to me, my beard kind of covers it, but if you ever have gotten close to me, I have this dimple in the middle of my chin that looks like a part on your body that fourth graders definitely loved to make fun of. So you can just imagine all three of those coming together in one pot as I'm entering fourth grade, and I hated it. Because day after day after day, every time before school, at recess, at lunch, it didn't matter where it was at, I was verbally pelted with insults. I don't know how you handle those kind of situations when it just feels like so many people are against you, or it just feels like people are constantly making fun of you or bullying you or whatever you want to call it. But for me, what I decided to do in that moment was take matters into my own hands. See, I can still remember the day that I was out on the blacktop and we were playing basketball, and one of the most popular kids in the school, who is the best athlete, was playing, and he was talking trash the whole game. And finally, I just had enough. Anybody ever get to that point where it just feels like you've had enough? That's the moment I got to. I just felt like I couldn't take it anymore. And so in my mind, all I was going to do is just go over there and give him a little shove to put him on notice, if you will. Well, somewhere between me doing this, I wound up and I walloped him in the eye. Fortunately, you've seen me. I probably couldn't hurt a fly. So I really didn't do much damage to him. But in that moment, I felt like I had to, in my entire being, fix my problem. That when I looked at life, when I looked at my classmates, and everything seemed against me, in that moment, the only place, the only person I looked to was me, and for me to fix the problem. And the way I fixed the problem was by punching. And I wonder how many of us are trying to punch our ways through life. When things happen to you, when it feels like things just keep piling on top of you, you don't know where to turn, your response is to try to punch your way through life. And this morning we're going to be hit with the reality that that never works. And instead, Psalm 123 is going to actually call us to not punch, but to rather pray and seek the God of heaven and earth. And as we do that, and as we dive into this psalm and really understand the ways in which we should respond in that moment, what we're going to see is that when the tough get going, let me make sure I said that right. Yeah, when the going gets tough, the tough get up. I'm going to explain that more as we go along. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 123. This morning. Psalm 123, starting in verse 1. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, because for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Again, we're looking at this series to really get a sense of the way in which the Lord wants us to respond, because the Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to destruction. And oftentimes the reasons that we feel broken, we feel banged up, are because we do what is right in our own eyes, and it leads to destruction, and we're left wondering, what in the world do we do? And the psalmist helps us to see that really the better ointment for our ailment is to look at the goodness and the greatness of God. To just stare at his greatness. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And so we want to just look at this passage, we just want to look at what is our typical MO, like how do we normally handle situations, and then we want to look at what is the path out of that, and then how do we actually get out of those situations? What do we do when we find ourselves in those difficulties? And so let's go ahead and dive in. And our typical MO, when things get hard, when life gets difficult, what I find, what we typically do is we push back. We immediately try to push back. We get frustrated, and so we want to retaliate. That's kind of part of the human nature that we're born with, this sense of needing to protect ourselves, needing to put up walls in order to be secure and to be safe. And it seems like this is what the psalmist is wondering about here as well. He's struggling. He's upset. He's looking for something or someone to protect him. Look at verses 3-4. He shows the depths of their trials. He says that they have had more than enough contempt. More than enough contempt. So parents, right now, my guess is that you've kind of gotten to this place before, right? You know, you're working from home. You've got little ways in which you want your kids to operate. You know, you start off kind of quiet and calm. Okay, Jimmy, here's what I want you to do today. Just take this coloring book, go in the other room, color, and we'll be fine. And they come in and just calm down, just go back. And, you know, each time they keep coming to you, like, you kind of ratchet up, go back. I'm telling you, go back. I know right now, I'm really telling you, go back. It's going to go bad for you, right? We start off calm, and then we start to kind of ratchet up. We've just gotten to this place where it's more than enough. Probably said that to your kid, right? That's enough. That's what the psalmist is feeling in this moment. He's had more than enough, that his trials are at its peak. And the psalmist is speaking on behalf of the people, and he says that their souls have had more than enough. But enough of what? Well, look at what he says in verse 4. More than enough scorn. So apparently, the enemies of God's people are scorning them, using words to ridicule the people of God. We don't know the precise details of what's going on, which thankfully for us, that's good, because that allows us to kind of read our situations into the passage and still gain truth from the Lord here. And yet there seems to be this scorn in the way that their enemies are treating them. And it's through the use of words. You know, so often we hear growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's junk, isn't it? Because words definitely hurt. Words can wound deeply. I mean, there are whole professions built around helping people to process through words that affected them 20-some years ago. I mean, even in my own life, so many years ago, 25 years ago, I still remember those words that were said on a playground. Words affect us deeply. And apparently this has been going on for a while, to the point that they're done with it. Have you ever gotten to that point? You know, someone's saying things about you and you're just, I can't take it anymore. And in that moment, we typically respond in one of two ways. One is that we get defensive. Okay, so we've got a coworker who's razzing us. You know, maybe there's a couple of them in the office, or now we're kind of split, so it doesn't happen as much. But people are razzing you about the way you work, or about the way you think, or about the way you dress, or maybe they're just flat out to get you. They're trying to sabotage your projects, or if you've ever been in a conversation, you know, you've got a story, and they always have to one-up you. They're doing whatever they can to put you down so that they can feel better. And in that moment, our defenses just kind of rise up, don't they? We start to feel this tension inside of us, where we start to put these walls in place and we start to kind of push back on others. So we may argue with them. We may try to show or share our side of the story, because we think that if they can just understand our perspective, then they'll give up and we'll be justified. We know that feeling, right? You know the feeling of the inner lawyer that happens in that moment where people say things about you and you just start to come up with all the reasons as to why they're treating you horribly and why they are the scum of the earth. We start to push back. But what does that lead to? It always leads to anger, and it leads to bitterness, where we actually start to push people away rather than draw people in. And so we may feel good in the moment. You know, we may feel like we planted our stake in the ground, proved our point, everybody is hushed. And yet the result of that is that no one is around you. No one wants to be your friend. No one feels accepted or cared or in a relationship with you. It never works out because you are never meant to find your worth. You are never meant to find your identity in what you say about yourself, but rather in what Jesus says about you. And the other way that we tend to deal with this tension is that we become offensive. You know, same scenario happens, you're at work, coworkers are razzing you, maybe they're sabotaging your work, or they're manipulating bosses to get the promotion instead of you, or they flat out just steal your work, and so we feel like we've got to get back at them. And so we just say hurtful things to them in front of others. We tear them down. We gossip. We slander. We do everything we can in order to put them on notice so they know they are not allowed to mess with me. In all of these efforts, what are we doing? It's really kind of this power move, right? It's this way in which we rest in our own power rather than resting in the power of God. We're trying to prove how great and awesome we are to others when the reality is that it's only through Jesus Christ that we're great and awesome. And all this does is just leads to broken relationship after broken relationship where we're again left bitter and we're left angry. So apparently these typical responses that we do don't work, right? It's just kind of something that we just do knee-jerk, but they do not work. And so what should we do as a result? What's the better way to respond? How do we actually respond in those situations? Well, the psalmist tells us, and the psalmist tells us to push up. Don't push back. Push up. We have to find another source outside of ourselves. That's because sin has tainted the way in which we view life. You know, the Bible says that anytime we want to do our own thing, follow our own desires, rather than following the ways of the Lord, that's sin. And sin has tainted us to think of reality one way, when God has actually created the world to be a different way. And so we are living in our reality, which actually isn't true, rather than he is inviting us to live in his reality, which is true for all of eternity. That's what we see here. We see in this moment that we actually need to, instead of looking to ourselves and being bent in towards ourselves, we actually need to force ourselves, if you will, to look back to the Lord. And that's what the psalmist does. Look at verses 1 to 2. The psalmist says, "To you I lift up my eyes." It's like he's saying, "God, I've got nobody else. I'm looking to you. This is getting rough. I need you to move." So his eyes are lifting higher. His focus is lifting higher. And church, that's what has to happen for us. Our eyes and our focus have to be upon the Lord entirely. And as he does so, it says that he looks to the heavens. It says where God is enthroned in the heavens. That just makes sense, right? He's lifting his eyes, and as he's lifting his eyes, he's looking at the heavens. The Bible says that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times, and yet the Bible also says that the heavens are the throne room of God, where he reigns and rules for all of eternity. So think about what this psalmist is doing. He's looking to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's saying, I need you. I need you to move. And it's really kind of this awe-inspiring picture that we see here. Anyone ever go to the White House and see the Oval Office or just seen pictures on TV? It's this majestic, awe-inspiring room that's just beautiful, but two, when you think about what happens in that room, at the very course of the world, the very course of our country, which also impacts the world, takes place in that room, is decided in that room. And the psalmist says, don't look to the Oval Office that just changes our country, just changes our world in 2020. Look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, his Oval Office that changes all of history. Look to him. And then notice that, again, he's not looking to the right. He's not looking to the left. He's not looking to a gadget to fix his problem. He's not looking to other people to fix their problems. He knows only God can do this. That when life gets tough, that his eyes must be fixated upon God. Church, is that what happens in your life? When life gets tough, when things happen in your life, do your eyes go to you? Do your eyes look around? Or do your eyes look up at the Lord? And then look at what the psalmist says from there in verse 2. He talks about it's not enough that God is enthroned in the heavens. Notice what he says. He says that he's looking with intent, much like a servant would look to the hands of their master or a maidservant to the hands of her mistress. Now this is a bit lost on us because most of us do not have servants in our homes who are regularly working for us. We may have a maid here or there, but we don't have regular servants. And if we did, and they were in our home staring at our hands, that'd be a little creepy, and they'd probably get fired, wouldn't they? So this is a bit lost on us. What is the psalmist talking about? Well, think about what the hands do. The hands do a couple of things. One is that the hands are the place in which we do most of our work. Whether you work outside and you work with your hands in the dirt or with wood or on plumbing or construction, or even if you work an office job and you're typing on the computer, we work with our hands. Everything that happens in our life happens typically with our hands. And the psalmist says, Lord, we're looking to your hands. We're looking at what you can do. We're looking at the work that you've done. And I want to trust in your work. I want to see the work that you're doing now. I want to see the work that you're going to do. And I want my life to just be entrusted into your care and into your work. And then the second thing that we do with our hands is that we fight. So if you go back 2,500 years ago when this psalm was written, somewhere in that time frame, they didn't have just kind of drive-by bombings and keep going. The only way they could fight was either hand-to-hand combat or with spears, but either way, it was this close connection where you had to use your hands. So again, it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm looking intently at your hands because your hands are the very place in which you fight for me, the very place in which you protect me, the very place that I know I will be safe and I will be secure. So I'm going to stare at those hands, watching what they do. And the third thing that the hands do, John Calvin, a theologian I referenced earlier from the 1600s, from the 1500s, actually stated that the hands were the place of provision. So not only do we work with our hands, but it's by that very work that we get our food for daily life. Now, many of us have probably heard the Lord's Prayer. And in there it says, we're called to pray for our daily bread. Yet most of us don't even think about all that goes into God providing our daily bread. And the psalmist is saying, look to the Lord because he's the provider for your daily bread. Look to him and what he provides. And so if you get all of these three analogies together, the psalmist is looking at God for the basic necessities in life. He sees what the enemy is doing, and he immediately looks to God. He says, I need your help to fight my enemy. He sees life is getting difficult. Bills are piling high. He doesn't know where to turn. How are we going to make ends meet? And he looks to God to provide. You're the one who provides. You're the one who protects. He understands his weakness. He understands his feebleness. And in that moment, he is pleading, God, help us. God, move. Church, is that your response? That when life gets hard, when you're not quite sure how you're going to pay the bills, when your neighbor gets after you, all of these sorts of things, when things pile on you, husbands, wives, when there's the tiff in your marriage, is your immediate response to pull back and say, Lord, I need you. God, I can't do anything without you. To remember our weakness. That's what the psalmist does. He cries out to the Lord. Look at verses 3 to 4. He cries out for mercy. Have mercy on us. Mercy is this idea where we get relief in a time of distress. And we've all been there, right? And he just pleads for the Lord in that moment. Now, we kind of feel that way right now. I know some of us have been on edge because of COVID-19 and the concern of one, either getting it or the concerns of what it is doing to our family and our jobs. And yet there's still this concern that it may come back. Are we pleading to the Lord to have mercy? Asking him, God, have mercy. Father, have mercy upon us. Yet we see in the midst of that, that God has mercy, that he sees and he enters in. He sees our distress and he actually removes it. That's what the psalmist is asking. He's asking for God to move in, for God to bring relief, because he knows only God can bring lasting relief. I know I've used this analogy so many times, but I'm gonna use it again. We all realize that a tub of ice cream provides temporary relief. It feels good in the moment, right? I mean, last night we had an outreach at my house and my wife made an amazing dessert. It felt good as it went down. Did not feel good this morning. God doesn't bring a temporary relief, temporary comfort, but an eternal relief. An eternal comfort. And that's what the psalmist realizes, and that's what we need to realize, is that God can bring relief to every nook and cranny of our lives. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that is incredibly refreshing, isn't it? The one who is from God, the one who is on high, the one who is resurrected from the dead, saying, I will give you rest. That if you're weary, if you feel burdened, just to give that to him, and he can give you rest. And that's refreshing. Because nothing else in this world that promises you rest will actually provide rest. And so we have to look to Jesus for this mercy, to look to Jesus for this rest. But how? We do that by getting on our hands and our knees in prayer. You know, if I'm honest, one area in my life that has ebbed back and forth in my life, there's nothing that has ebbed more than my prayer life. There are days when I am just prayerless, and there are days when I've experienced good connection with the Lord in prayer, and I'm experiencing His presence and the joy that comes with it. But as I've been wrestling and processing through, I've come to the conclusion that there's a few reasons as to why I don't pray. One is, I believe I can do it on my own. I believe I can do it on my own. I look at my life and think, well, I'm fairly intelligent. The Lord's blessed us with a job, with some money, with a house, with kids, with cars. Got some tools in my garage. I can go to town and do this. And in that moment, I need to realize I can't do anything. I mean, I can't even get weeds to stop growing on my property, let alone trying to fix my whole life. And the second reason is that I do not pray because I feel too busy. I don't know if you've ever been in that moment where you wake up, you're like, I've got so much to do today. And so you immediately start tackling that list because you believe by doing that, you will get it done and that there's no other option. Any of you ever hear of Martin Luther before? I mean, we're in a Lutheran church. The guy single-handedly created the Protestant Reformation, where we split off from the Catholic Church, because he saw in the Bible that faith in Jesus, that a relationship with Jesus Christ is by faith alone. So I don't know about you. There's no Reformation project that spans a whole continent that I've ever been involved with. So my guess is this guy had quite a bit on his plate to do. Do you know what he found? He found that days in which he had more work to do, you know what he found he had to do? Spend more time in prayer. So I don't know how your math works. I know that there's a new math system out there, but if I just go to the old way of math, like, that doesn't work. If I've got 15 hours of work to accomplish today, to add more time praying just expands my day. So I don't know how he, in his mind, thought that he could actually get more done and accomplish more by adding more to his plate. But do you know what he found? Is that on days that he would spend 3 hours, not 3 minutes, 3 hours in prayer, he would actually get more done. Church, that's crazy. God needs to go to school because his math never seems to line up with mine. But the reality is, that happens time and time again. When I, in those moments, devote more time to prayer, I find the projects I'm doing actually become more productive. I don't know how God does that. But that's what Luther found. And so, church, we've got to be a people that are praying. We've got to be a people seeking the Lord, that in those moments of busyness, we just press into the Lord. We press in, seeking Him, asking Him to move. Do you press in and ask the Lord to move? You know, Jesus actually tells us a story in Luke 18. He tells us a story of a persistent widow. She goes to the judge asking for mercy. And then she goes again, and 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 she goes again. And Jesus says, that's the way in which we should pray. Now, parents, think about that. What happens if your kid asks time and time and time and time and time again to go play outside? My guess is somebody's going to end up crying, right? It's not going to be you. And that's not the way God works. He's inviting us in. He says, pester me. Come to me. Keep coming. I want to hear. Keep going. Come, come, come. Do you pester the Lord in prayer? Or have you given up? It's interesting. Our kids can teach us something, right? They want to go play outside so bad, so they keep pestering and wearing us down. And if we pray for something twice, we give up. And Jesus says, no, come. Pester the Lord. But at this month, at this moment, if we're not careful, we can have a bunch of information. We can know some right things to do out here. And we can kind of keep all of these activities or all of these things that the psalmist is teaching us, you know, to cry out to the Lord, to pray, to ask for mercy. We can keep these out here and not be changed. And if we're not changed, we actually don't have the power to do what this psalm is calling us to do. And so how do we experience change? How do we experience the power that this psalm calls us to? Well, that's where we need to actually push in. We don't push back. We do push up, but the power to push up is the power to push in. So let's turn there and look at that. We have to take these truths. We have to do something with them. But you know what the ironic part is? It's not really about what we do. It's actually about what's been done for us. Look back at verses 3 to 4. The psalmist cries out, have mercy, O Lord. Have mercy on us. And that's just beautiful. It signifies that the psalmist realizes he can't do anything on himself. And so he's throwing himself upon the mercy of God. And do you know what happens when you throw yourself on the mercy of God? Let's look at that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. The words are not on the screen, but turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. We see what happens when we plead with the Lord for mercy. A bit ago, I referenced Luke 18 with the persistent widow, and we see that story in verses 1 to 8. And now on the heels of that, we see this other story. And Luke writes in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors are bad people. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice the difference between the two men. One man is standing there and saying, God, thank you. God, isn't it amazing that I'm not like those rascals over there? Aren't I awesome? Aren't I so wonderful? Look at all of the things that I've done, and aren't you so blessed that I'm in your camp? And the other one throws himself on the Lord, pleading for God to grant mercy. And notice which one Jesus praises. He says it's the second one. That one. Think about it. The one who you would not feel comfortable bringing into your house. The one who hired Roman guards to beat you if you did not give your tax. That was actually extortion. It's kind of like the mafia. And Jesus says, that one, the one you don't want at your table, or at least if you do, you kind of got your hands to the side, right? The one that you're afraid of, the one that you want nothing to do with. I mean, think about the other guy. I mean, the other guy is the religious stud, isn't he? I mean, he's the one that you want your pictures taken. He's the one that if you have a daughter, you want her dating him. And Jesus says, no. No, it's the criminal. It's the lowest of the low. It is the wicked sinner who recognizes his need for mercy. It is that one who called out, who cried out to the God of the universe and said, I need you. I can't do it. I need you to move in and grant me mercy. And Jesus says, it's that one who gets mercy. But how does that happen? If you were to look at John chapter 3, we all come across the verse at some point in our life, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But the reality is that we miss the context of that verse. And the context of that verse is that there is this self-righteous dude, religious dude, who comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and says, hey, how can I be right with God? How can I be sure that I have a relationship with God? And Jesus just says, hey, you've got to be born again. And he's like, whoa, my poor mom. I can't do that. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. What you can't do, God can do. Because it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. And the spiritual birth takes place. Just as the snake was lifted in the wilderness, just as Jesus, the Son of God, will be soon lifted in the wilderness, that if you look to him, if you trust in him, if you put all your chips, all your marbles into him and say, I can't do it, Jesus, I need you. If your eyes look fully upon Jesus, who's raised and beaten and mocked and shown for all to deride and all to persecute, if you look to him who has taken our sin and the wrath of God, and you look to him, Jesus says, then you'll have eternal life. Church, it's in that moment that we get mercy. That instead of going up, we go down to our knees and we press in to the Lord and we say, I need you. I need you. Would you move? So when we cling to Jesus Christ in that moment, that we receive mercy, we actually live out what the psalmist calls us to. And it's on the basis of Jesus Christ that we can actually have eternal life. And when we have eternal life, I no longer have to fight to prove myself. But the God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, looks down upon me and says, you're my son. And so church, when you look at your life, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your neighborhood, maybe it's your family, Maybe it's your bills. We look at all aspects of your life. When it just feels like things are piling on top and you don't know which way to turn. You don't know which way is up, which way is down. In that moment, when the going gets tough, do you get back or do you get up and look to your Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the challenge that you've given to us through Psalm 123, the challenge of resting in you, running to your mercy, not to what we can do with our hands. Father, I must confess how often I use words to defend myself. I use words to kind of lawyer my way through life. So, Father, would you rid me of that? Would you show me more and more and more that when words are many, sin is not lacking? And that instead of trying to prove myself through words, that I would just rest in your approval of me. And Father, help us as a church that when things are hard, instead of going after it ourselves, we would go to our knees in prayer, that we would seek you. Father, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.